These are the things that God has spoken to us and about us in His Word, and they are the foundation upon which we are to be building our lives. So, ask yourself this question. What does it look like to be a spiritual person? Our world is a very spiritual world. I know there's a lot of talk about the decline of Christianity in the West. Europe abandoned any sense of Christian principles for most of their living a couple of centuries ago. Now we see similar things happening here in the United States. And I know we celebrate the Christian traditions that our country was founded upon, but it's also very obvious that in our lawmaking and in our society and our culture that the principles of Scripture do not direct what's going on in our country anymore. We have truly ceased to be a Christian nation in many, many ways. But we are not an unspiritual people. Spirituality is thriving, if you count any kind of spirituality. Now, the difficulty with that is that there are still a lot of people who talk about Christ, who talk about the Bible, who talk about God, and if we're not discerning about those things, we can be led to think that, hey, that's a good thing. Well, at least people are spiritual. Yeah, well, is it better to be really spiritual but to be spiritually wrong? Or is it better to be completely apostate? In some ways, I think it's better to be totally apostate. Because sounding spiritual but being unbiblical is a dangerous place to be. It's deceptive because you think you've got the answers. But the answers are wrong. Well, Paul has been telling us all throughout Colossians chapter 2 about the work of Christ, that he wants us to be grounded, he wants us to be firmly rooted in Christ. Should be a picture that we are really experiencing right now. The fields are starting to grow. You know, you see the corn out there, soybeans are only like yay high right now, but I mean, some of the corn's already 6 inches tall. You get these nice, warm, sunny days, and it just like shoots up to the sky. It's beautiful to see. Well, you know what's happening as that plant grows upward, it is also growing downward. The ability of the plant to grow upward is built upon its ability to grow downward. It's why we till the ground, to make it very easy for that plant to put roots into the soil. Hard-packed soil is hard to dig through. And so the plant has a very difficult time putting out a healthy root system in packed, compacted soil. So that's why we till it up. Everybody got your tilling done so far for the year? Yeah, sort of. Yeah, I got a few more patches of my garden that need to be tilled up. So, Pete, we got some work to do this week. It's still early enough. I mean, it's a good thing. It's early to be planting yet. We just passed the last frost date, average last frost date, about a week ago. So you are not late in getting your garden in. Well, you might be late for things like peas, but that's okay. Paul wants us to be rooted not in soil, but he wants us to be rooted in the work of Christ, to understand what it is Jesus accomplished for us. And so in chapter 1, he goes through this whole long list of things that Jesus is and Jesus has done. And in chapter 2, he repeats much of it. Walk in Christ, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you were taught. And then he warns us in verse 8, don't let anyone take you captive. Don't let anyone distract you from what Jesus did. And that theme of focusing on Christ has been running all through chapter 2. Don't get distracted by human traditions. Don't get distracted by philosophy. Don't get distracted by the elemental spirits of the world. In Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. You've been filled in Christ. Christ is the head of all rule and authority. In Christ, you were circumcised. In Christ, you were buried with baptism. In Christ, you were raised through faith. Through the powerful working of God who raised Christ from the dead. In Christ, you who were dead in your sins have been made alive together. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us. He laid it aside, nailing it to the cross of Christ. Christ disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them. So in verse 16, a couple of weeks ago, we said, let no one pass judgment on you in questions about meat or drink or things that are shadows. Old Testament regulations of the law about the feast days and the Sabbath days and what to eat and what not to eat, what to wear, what not to wear, how to wash your hands before a meal. Those things were all shadows to point us to Christ. And now that Christ has come, God has done away with the shadows. And he wants us looking not at the shadowy form on the ground, he wants us looking at the substance, which is Jesus. What did he accomplish for us? Even think of this on the Sabbath day. What was the purpose of the Sabbath day? To give us rest. I think there's still a principle in there to take a day to rest. But the major principle of the Sabbath was to point us that in Christ we find rest. Why? Because he's dealt with our sin problem. It's done. It's over. It's been totally finished up in him. And in him we find peace and rest for our souls that were wearied by our sin. Think of the Passover lamb. The death angels passing over Egypt with the promise that every firstborn child is going to be destroyed. And if you don't want your firstborn child destroyed by this angel, put the blood on your doorposts. Oh, that's a picture of the coming judgment. It's a picture of God's final judgment against sin. And if you want to be delivered from that, what do you need? I need a covering of blood over my doorway. And Jesus is the Passover lamb. John the Baptist was very clear about that. There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ takes away our sin so that the judgment will not touch us. That death angel passes over all those that are covered by the blood of Christ. So don't look at the old forms anymore. It's no longer necessary to keep those old forms. And Paul's very clear in other passages, not here in Colossians, but he's very clear in other passages that if the Jewish people who came to faith in Christ wanted to continue keeping the Old Testament feast, they were totally free to do so. As long as they recognize the feast doesn't contribute to salvation. It might be a good reminder to you. That's fantastic, but it doesn't contribute to it. It doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. So don't let anyone judge you in those things. There's a shadow. Now in verse 18, he's going to give us another command, and this is what we're going to focus on today. And he says, let no one disqualify you. He gave us these two commands. No one can judge you, no one disqualify you. And as we talked about with judging, that does not mean that I should run around and slap everybody that starts to judge me. He said, don't you judge me. I can't stop them from judging me in their own heart and mind, can I? That's not the point. The point is, don't listen to the judgment. Don't let it sway you. If somebody wants to condemn me for not eating the right foods, they can do that. But I don't have to let that affect my thoughts and my action. I know I'm secure in Christ. What does it matter what they think? And so now he gives us a similar command. It's not to let no one judge you. It's let no one disqualify you. Don't let anybody make you think that they can invent their own rules about what it means to be spiritual or not spiritual. Now, I have to put a little qualification on this because I know that what might be heard as I talk about this is that, hey, there's no rules in Christianity. That's not true. There are rules. The question is, who gets to make them? And so if you want a summary of what we're going to talk about today, so if you can mentally check out if you want, right? Who gets to make the rules? Who gets to disqualify you or qualify you? Now, Paul gave us this wonderful verse all the way back in Colossians chapter 1. He says, it's by Christ that we have been qualified to be partakers of the inheritance. In Christ, you are already qualified. You're already made suitable. You're already brought up to the right standard. You didn't do it. Nobody else did it. Christ did it. So don't let anybody try to convince you that you have been disqualified because you didn't wear the right clothes or eat the right foods or perform the right ceremonies. The question Paul's going to answer in this one verse, and we're just going to look at verse 18 today. What or who gets to decide what spirituality is like? Which is why I title this, there's no a la carte Christianity. I don't get to go through and say, pick up, well, I like that, and I like that, and I'm going to take this one. I'm going to leave everything else. You know what? Maybe I'm going to go over here to this other buffet. and bring things in. That is not how we relate to God. Very important principle all throughout Scripture that God institutes covenants, we do not. You know, we in our society have ways that we can relate with people. We call them contracts. Now, they're very formal, they're very legal, but they exist. And there is all sorts of them which you might have to enter into. When you start to work for somebody, you have entered into a contract with them. They will pay you a certain amount for work done. You're going to agree to do that certain amount. Well, that was totally your freedom whether or not you wanted to work in that job or not. Marriage is a contract. People don't look at it quite that way anymore, but it is. Biblically speaking, they called them covenants. And a covenant was a much more solemn occasion than a contract. But there's some overlap there in the ideas that help us understand what's going on. But biblically speaking, man does not come to God with a contract and say, hey, sign this and we'll get along just fine. God writes the contract, God hands it to us, and we must submit to it because we're not God. Let no one disqualify you. Paul uses a term here that's it's a sports term. How many of you like sports? Football? I know. Anymore, people are like, the NFL? They keep changing everything. And I know, the older I get, the more I'm not liking change. Right? I don't like it. It changed my football. It's a sports term. Don't let anyone disqualify you. Like when the umpire blows the whistle and says, nope, you're out. Now, I'm probably going to mix my metaphors here because I'm not much of a baseball fan. I might have to call on Alicia and Don. Except you root for the wrong team. Right? It's a sports term. Don't let anyone call foul against you. Don't let them blow the whistle. Now, if you were in a game, you have to know the rules of the game. Any game you're playing, you got to know the rules. Joshy has just recently learned to start playing chess. And now before you get really, really impressed about that, here's how Joshy plays chess. We set up the board very elaborately, put all the pawns in place, put all the other pieces in place, and he picks up his king and goes, bang, 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 checkmate. Knocks all my pieces off the board and declares himself the winner. And it's a lot of fun. We have fun together. But we all know that's not the rules of chess, Art. I can't pick up my pawn and say my pawn can move in straight lines all the way across the board in any direction. Because that's the movement of the queen, not the pawn. Pawn gets to move one square forward, and that's it. Can't even move backward, not side to side. Well, I mean, there's that crazy en passant move, but nobody ever uses it. But you have to know the rules of the game. So if I'm sliding into home base and two people start screaming out, and one of them says, safe, and the other says, you're out, who do I listen to? Well, I have to know who's the real umpire in that case. So if there's one guy standing in a uniform right next to home place, and he's, you're safe, or is that safe? You're safe. But there's somebody up in the grandstand right behind home plate, and they're screaming, you're out of here. Who do I listen to? Well, we all know you listen to the real umpire, don't you? The one who has authority over the game. Well, that's an important concept in our Christian lives. Who has the authority to tell us what to do? Christ does. We already read that. He has authority over all other things. He's the head of all authority. Learned an interesting little tidbit. This will probably seem nerdy to most of you, but it just like blew my mind at the conference we were at. Someone was talking about authority and said the word for authority in Greek is born out of two words, the preposition from and a participle meaning yourself. I said, oh, I know that word. And now I recognize those two parts to it. I never put that piece together, though, but authority is the right of self-determination. God alone has the right of self-determination. He alone can do anything he wants to do. All the rest of us have derivative authority. We have derived authority. We have delegated authority. I do not have the right of self-determination in almost anything. God has to grant that to me. I don't even have the right of self-existence. Did I call myself into being? Did I make myself? You know, if you come this evening, we're going to be singing we're going our way through our hymn book, and one of the songs we're going to be singing is All Peoples That on Earth Do Dwell. It's to the tune of the doxology, but it's got a fantastic, rich wording because it's based on Psalm 100. It's not a direct quote of the psalm, but it is sort of a processed, thought-over quotation of the psalm put to the right music. It's beautiful, but it says in one of the phrases there that, you know, we didn't make ourselves. That is an important aspect of our being. I did not make me. Who made me? God made me. And that means he has the right to command me. So he is the umpire. Christ is the umpire. So why should I let no one else disqualify me? Because they don't have the authority to do it. They can scream and shout all they want, but I do not have to listen to them. So if I slide into home base and the entire cheering section is saying out, it does not matter. The whole world can be telling me one thing, but if Christ says something else, Christ's word rules. This is why men like Martin Luther were able to stand against the entire world and say, this is what God says. And the world can say you're wrong all they want, but this is what God says. There's a fellow named Athanasius from church history. He was very prominent in the Arian controversies in the 4th century, Council of Nicaea, where we wrote our best definitions of the nature of Christ, that he is the eternal Son of God. He was not made, he was begotten. He's not created. He is part of the divine Godhead, though he is not the same person as the Father. One of our great statements on Trinitarianism. Athanasius helped write it. And after the Nicene Council in 325, almost the entire Christian world abandoned the teachings of Nicaea for a long time, for about 50 years. And Athanasius was one of the lone voices standing there saying, no, this is the truth. What we wrote at Nicaea represents what the Bible teaches us about the person of Jesus. He was banished a couple of times by different emperors of the Roman Empire. Kicked out of his pastorate, made to go live off by himself for a while, and then he was recalled and then kicked out again. Finally, the biblical concepts of Trinitarianism won out over the churches. Arianism was banished. Athanasius was restored, but on his tombstone was put a short little phrase that said, Athanasius contra mundo, which is Latin and means Athanasius against the world. But he was willing to stand on that principle because he said, this is what God said. Let every man be a liar, but God is true. And so if God says you're accepted, no man can disqualify you. That's the warning against false teaching. That's the warning. And so Paul tells us there's also a danger in not discerning this. Because when he says, let no one disqualify you, he means sort of a double thing here. Don't listen to anybody's disqualification, because it doesn't matter. But also, if you do listen, there's a danger of you actually being disqualified. Because if I start listening to a false teacher who says, you know what, Christ is great, Jesus is wonderful, I love him, he did so much for us, but we have to add on to what he did. You know, yes, he died for our sins. He made available this grace for us, and the way you tap into that grace is be present at every church service. Jesus and. If I listen to that, I've just walked away from grace. I've walked away from all that Christ has done for me, and I'm trying to add my own salvation to what Jesus already accomplished. And if I fully embrace that kind of false teaching, I will be disqualified. I'll be cut off from grace because I refused the grace of Christ and I embraced my own self-righteousness. So there is a very real danger in listening to these false umpires and these false teachers. There was a similar problem in Galatia, and Paul writes an extensive letter for us about the need to cling to Christ and Christ alone. He writes this in Galatians 5, verses 1 to 6. It was for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You're severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So he deals there with the problem of accepting circumcision and says, if you get circumcised because you think the law is going to contribute to your salvation, you have severed yourself from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Why? Because we receive all the benefits of Christ's salvation by faith in him. This is why the Reformation stood so firmly on that one little word, by faith what? Alone. By faith alone, nothing else. I am connected to Christ by faith and I receive all the benefits of salvation, not part of it. I receive all of his grace, not some of it. There is no limitation. Ephesians chapter 1, Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There is nothing good left that he could give us. He's not holding back. In Christ we have it all. And so if I think that I'm going to add to my salvation, I actually wind up cutting myself off from everything. I'm severed from grace. I'm severed from Christ. Accepting any ceremony or ritual as necessary to salvation necessarily means that we are not connected to Christ by faith. It's not that we're losing our salvation. It's that we're showing we never trusted Christ to begin with. Because faith in Christ is total. It's an absolute commitment. You don't try Jesus. You come to him. You trust him. I'm trusting him to save me from all my sin. This doesn't mean, as I gave us a little caveat earlier, it doesn't mean that all ceremonies and rituals are totally void. It just means that they do nothing to save you. We still practice a few ceremonies here in our church. We have communion once a month. Had it last week. Why? Because God commanded us to. And he tells us why. We do this in remembrance of Christ. Now, if we start saying to ourselves, we have to take communion because every time you drink that cup, you get 30% of your sins forgiven. Well, then, hey, why not just give me, you know, 3.5 cups? I can get them all forgiven right now. Because that's a false gospel. I'm already forgiven. I take communion to remember what Jesus did. And so Paul gives us in that first thing, let no one disqualify you. That's the warning against false spirituality. Next, he's going to tell us about the form of false spirituality. What does it usually look like? And Paul is giving us some specifics about things that were happening in the first century. But you got to understand, Satan doesn't usually come up with new things. He just rehashes old ones. And they change names, they change form a little bit, but they're basically the same ideas. We went through a study of church history here within the last couple of years, and hopefully we saw that the errors that crept up in the early church are the same errors that keep creeping up. You know, we keep seeing attacks on the divinity of Christ. Oh, they get changed just a little bit, but they're basically the same. We see attacks on the Holy Spirit. Oh, they change a little bit, but they're basically the same attacks. And if we boil them down to their main substance, it's not that hard to disqualify them as false teachings. So here's the form that false teaching or false spirituality is going to take. He says, verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. So the form that these false spiritualities were taking was desiring asceticism. The Greek word there literally means a false humility. But it generally applies to things like fastings, denials of some sort of bodily need, only wearing, you know, harsh clothing. I'm only going to wear certain colors of my clothing, or I'm going to have some kind of denial of something that the body normally needs. Or I'm going to have a rigid diet, or I'm going to take a vow of poverty, or a vow of never getting married, or some kind of form of dress, or I'm going to have this rigorous schedule. I'm only going to get 2 hours of sleep a night because it's more spiritual to pray for 14 hours a day than it is to get a decent amount of sleep. Well, all of those things take your eyes off of where and put them where? They take your eyes off of the perfect, complete work of Christ, and they put them on your work. What are you doing? And they twist everything that God has told us. We talked in Sunday school about this, why it is so important to be preaching the whole counsel of God and not just little bits of it. You know, one of the goals for my ministry here is that eventually we've preached through the entire Bible. We're getting there, trust me. We've done Matthew, Acts, Romans, Revelation. We're in Colossians about halfway. We've gone through most of the Psalms. We've done 1 and 2 Kings, Samuel, Chronicles, James, right? So, I mean, we've done quite a bit together in the 10 years that I've been here. But that's my goal, the whole counsel of God. And I don't know if when I get that done, if I'll consider my work complete here or if I'll start over and we'll do it again. Okay? But I know you're all looking at the pace that I normally get through these things and like, well, a verse a week? Yeah, might take a while. But obviously some verses you can pull a whole lot more out of, like this one. So he's talking about this asceticism. And there really is almost no end to the kinds of rituals and external forms that man will come up with in his own head to prove himself to be spiritual. But the command is the same. Don't let anyone disqualify you on those bases. Does the clothes we wear commend us to God? No. Does that mean clothing is totally irrelevant? Wear it, don't wear it? No, that's not true either. The reason we have to preach the whole counsel of God is so we can know what God said about this issue. Does God command us to wear clothes? He does. And he gives us some principles about them. They should be generally modest. Now, is that going to change a little bit from culture to culture? Yeah. But our clothing reflects the glory of God. So clothing is not totally unimportant, but does that mean that I should establish this rigid set? Well, no bright colors, because that'll distract from God. Well, God didn't say that. You see, we're starting to build the premise here is, who said it? Who commands it? If God commanded us to perform a ritual, then we'd better do it. But if God didn't, then we'd better not. We'd better be very careful. So these false teachers were coming into Colossae trying to disqualify the believers there and saying, you know, you guys really aren't spiritual enough because you don't hold these fasts. You know, I fast 3 times every day, sometimes 6. Doesn't that sound spiritual? I mean, from breakfast to mid-morning snack, and from mid-morning snack to lunch. So, no, doesn't that sound great? Fasting doesn't commend us to God. Are there times to fast? Yes, there are. Are there times that a fast can help you put your attention where it needs to be? Yes, it can. But we can't command those things as necessary. Everybody better fast on Tuesday afternoon. God didn't command those things. Next thing he tells us, not just asceticism, but he says a worship of angels. Practical aspects of worship, not necessarily just the internal sense of an awe at angels, but the Gnostic teachers that were attacking Colossae had an elaborate system of angels. They called them emanations from the divine being who was unknowable. You couldn't know God in their system. He had these series of emanations of aeons that eventually got down to the Savior. Well, that's not a biblical conception of who God is. But in a lot of ways, it led them to a worship of angels. And there were no shortage of what were called mystery religions in the ancient world that were based on angel worship. You know, we're going to worship one angel for some reason or another. And unfortunately, modern Christianity is not immune to this. Just walk into any Christian bookstore, if you can find one left still open. Walk into a Christian bookstore and look at all of the angel paraphernalia that's around you. Again, are angels real? Yes, they are very real. Are they important? Yes, they are very important. God has used them for some amazing things throughout the history of the world. But do they have a specific role? Yeah. Do you have a guardian angel? You actually do. I mean, Hebrews talks about God has sent them to be ministering spirits, ministering to those who will be heirs of salvation. God does use his angels to watch over us in certain ways. Now, does that mean he's going to stop you from falling off a cliff? I don't know. He doesn't tell us a whole lot about what they're doing. But modern Christianity has adopted some of this idea of almost a worship of angels. Well, the point is, Hebrews chapter 1 talks actually a lot about this. The point is not the angels, is it? Hebrews chapter 1 says, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? He didn't say that to an angel. To whom did he say that? He said that to his son, to Jesus Christ. Christ is the one we're supposed to be focusing on. If he sends angels to help us, that's great. You're not going to know about it. Because typically speaking, angels do not interact with this world in a way that we recognize. Only a couple of times throughout Scripture was a man or a woman ever permitted to even see one. And it was pointed out that it's highly unusual, so don't be looking for it today. Are they there? Yes. Are they doing what God told them to do? Yes. But is that what we're supposed to be putting our focus on? No. Christ is supposed to be our focus. Charismatic movement really makes a big deal out of a lot of these kinds of things. Presence of angels amongst their worship services, so they say. Speaking in tongues really becomes something to them. And we can go through why we as a church don't think tongues is being exercised today. It's not that God never gave tongues. He did, but it was for a specific reason and a specific period of time. It's not the point of my sermon today. If you have any questions about that, please feel free to ask me, but because I know it's an issue that's out there. But what I want to focus on is that very often in that movement, the teachers promote the idea that if you don't speak in tongues, you're not a genuine Christian. Or you're some super Christian if you do speak in tongues, and if you don't speak in tongues, you haven't reached a level of spirituality yet. So, well, again, where does the Scripture say that? Did tongues have a place? Yes, they did. Did some people speak in tongues? Yes. Did everybody speak in tongues? No. Tongues is not the measure of spirituality. Christ is. What does true spirituality look like? Well, you can go to a couple places that describe it very, very well. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us there's a better way than focusing even on the spiritual gifts that we have. Spiritual gifts are important. God does give us spiritual gifts, but they have a place to minister to the church. They're not for my benefit, they're for your benefit. And your spiritual gift isn't for your benefit, it's for my benefit. And then Paul says, I'm going to show you a better way. And what is that way? Love. Biblical love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. I think I'm getting some things out of order there. But he gives us this description of biblical love and tells us that's the better way. What does real spirituality look like? It looks like you loving your neighbor the way God created us to. It looks like you devoting yourself to serving the people in the church rather than yourself. That's what spirituality looks like. Galatians 5:22. What does real spirituality look like? It looks like me putting aside the sins of the flesh, the works of the flesh, envy, enmity, strife, adultery, lasciviousness, and putting on the works, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, meekness, and self-control. Real spirituality looks like that. You see, somebody that is gentle, that is self-controlled. And here's one of my major contentions with the charismatic movement that is expressing itself today, is that their promotion of spirituality are things like being slain in the Spirit, laughing in the Spirit, barking like a dog in the Spirit, being drunk in the Spirit. None of those are pictures of self-control. But Paul clearly tells us that a fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Never in the Scripture, when someone came under the influence of the Holy Spirit, did they exhibit the signs that the modern charismatic movement is promoting as real spirituality. So those are some of the forms of false spirituality that Paul tells us to avoid, because they'll disqualify you. They'll take your faith away from Christ and they'll put it on something else. And by doing that, you yourself may be disqualified because you're not trusting in Christ. By the grace of God, you're trusting in yourself and in the self-righteousness. The third thing he tells us is, what's the basis of these false spiritualities? So first he told us, he warned us about false spirituality. Then he showed us a little bit about the form of false spirituality. Now he's going to tell us the basis of false spirituality. Where do they get these ideas? Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. So where do these false teachers get these ideas? They say they had visions. Now, Paul uses a really technical term here that the mystery religions used, and the wording is, which he saw upon entering. Which he saw upon entering. And that was a phrasing that the mystery religions used of their initiation ceremonies, where the initiate into their new religion would either put himself into a drug-induced ecstasy or some kind of hypnotic trance in order to reach a heightened spiritual awareness. And so in that state, he saw visions. Now, I want you to just think about for that for a moment. Was the spiritual experience that this guy had, was it a real experience or no? It was probably real. Do drugs induce strange experiences? Yes, they do. Can hypnotic trances induce strange experiences where you're going to see weird things? Yes, they do. Lots of religions use these sorts of things. It was supposed to give someone access to the spiritual realm so that they could gain a secret knowledge or have some kind of revelation that none of the rest of us have. These visions form the basis of their supposed understanding of the mystery, which they would then bring to you and sell to you. If you really wanted to gain spirituality, you had to understand the mystery that they alone had. And you can do that for 3 easy installments. Okay. Some kind of donation to the ministry, and then I'll tell you my mystery. Paul combats that the entire time throughout the book of Colossians by saying that Christ is the mystery. And we don't hide him. You want to know what mysteries Christianity understands? Here they are. They're all right here written down so that anybody can read them. They might be called mysteries, but they're evident. They're plain. Read it. You'll find out about it. We spend an inordinate amount of time compared to other religions explaining our mysteries to anybody that will come and listen. Because we're not selling Christ. We're not selling revelation. We're not selling mysteries. We don't hold off on telling the congregation things because, oh, you know what, you're not ready for that level of Christianity yet. That's why we want to preach the whole counsel of God. So if it comes up in the order of service as we're preaching through a book, you get it. Ask questions about difficult concepts, and hopefully your teacher will tell you what the Bible has to say about those things. God, but here's a distinction. Those mystery religions, and there's many modern expressions of it, that talk about seeing visions, talk about people going to heaven and learning things, talk about talking to angels. Okay, did God sometimes deliver a message through an angel? Yes. Does that mean God is regularly doing that? No. In fact, we are clearly warned in Scripture that in times past, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners talked to the fathers through the prophets, has in these last days revealed himself through Jesus Christ. Okay? Christ is the final word. It's one of the reasons that we firmly believe we do not need new revelation. We don't need new visions coming. We have the Bible, and it's sufficient. It's more than sufficient. It's everything that we need to know. He's given us, as 1 Peter says, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that gave himself for us. As we read the Bible and we understand what Jesus has done, we have everything we need to know. So what do you want to know if you want to become more spiritual? Study your Bible. Listen to good sermons. Find good teachers that will teach you the Bible. Okay. There's a host of religious experiences being promoted. And I got in trouble with some of this because a few years back there was a series of people that say they went to heaven and saw visions of heaven. And I said, this is not good. And as I had Christians say to me, well, isn't it great that we're confirming, you know, the things the Bible teaches us about heaven? I say, folks, the Bible doesn't need confirmed by us. It is true, and God calls people to believe it. I go back to this, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. This is given by the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. You know, he says there's this rich man that dies, and he's in torment. And what does he want to do? He calls up to Abraham and says, send somebody to tell my brothers so that they don't come here. And Abraham's response is, they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't hear them, even if someone were to come back from the dead, they wouldn't listen. What else is going to confirm that the Bible is true in someone's mind? Nothing. They have the Bible. They're supposed to listen to that. Paul tells us in Romans, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Why do we preach the Bible? Because that's what creates faith. That's what God uses to grow faith in someone's heart and mind. They hear God's Word. They recognize that it's God's Word. They begin to believe it. So it's dangerous to start thinking that just because someone had a vision, real or not, I mean, they're probably not making it up. They saw something. They had a real experience, but it doesn't matter. Who's the umpire? God is. And how does he tell us his calls? He gives them to us in the Bible. We evaluate every experience based on what the Word of God tells us. And if it doesn't measure up to that standard, we say it's a false standard. It's a false spirituality. Jesus said, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them, notice what he's drawing attention to? Who hears what? These words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came. I'm doing the motions like we're singing to the kids, right? The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came, the floods came up, the winds blew, beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. God has given us what we need to know in the Bible. That's God speaking to us. What was that? Who was that that said that? If you want to hear God, oh, that was Andrew Peters we were listening to. If you want to hear God speaking, read the Bible. If you want to hear him speaking out loud, read it out loud. God's given us our standard of spirituality, and it begins with Christ, and it ends with Christ, and it's Christ all between. I'll give you a couple of examples here in Leviticus chapter 10. It says, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Well, the form looks okay, because did God command that incense be offered in the tabernacle? Yes, he did. Did God command that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, be the ones that go in and offer the incense? Yes, he did. So what was the trouble? It was either... And he's not real clear on which of these problems it was, but it was either a time God didn't command or a mixture of incense that God didn't command. God was very specific about what the formula was to make this incense. And he had a patent on it. He commanded Israel, nobody makes anything like this. If they mix anything like this incense, they're to be executed. And that sounds harsh to modern ears, but that was how jealously God's protecting his own worship. And so Nadab and Abihu, verse 2 there, fire came out from the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Why? Because they tried to invent their own sort of spirituality. We don't do that. We don't approach God on our terms. We have to approach him on his terms. Numbers chapter 20, here's another time. Take the staff, this is God talking to Moses. He says, take the staff, assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and this is important, tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. So God says, I'm going to take care of my people. I'm going to give them water. Here's how I'm going to do it. You speak to the rock. Now, some years before this, the people of Israel had been without water, and God told Moses to take his staff and strike the rock. This time he says, speak to it. Well, what does he do? Verse 10, Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and he struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. You say, whew, that sounds awfully severe. Moses doesn't get to go into the promised land because he struck the rock? Oh, that's it? Yeah, that's it. That's how serious of a matter disobedience is. Our problem is we don't take sin seriously enough. We're so wrapped up in the mercy and love of God, which are good things, but we don't see sin as serious as it is. We don't see it as destructive as it is. And we think that, oh, it's just a little sin. It doesn't matter that much. Why does God make such a big deal out of it? God's merciful. He forgives us. Yeah, he does. But if you want to magnify and glorify the mercy of God, you'd better see sin as bad as it is and then understand that he forgives it. So Moses disobeyed God's command about what he was supposed to be doing and was severely disciplined for it. So Paul tells us, there's the forms. There's the warning about false teaching, the form of false spirituality. It's going to become in the commands of things that God didn't command us in. The basis of false spirituality is ignoring God's word about these things. And finally, he tells us about the motivation of it in this last part of the verse. He says, what motivates these people to come up with their own ideas about what spirituality looks like? Well, they're puffed up without reason by their own sensuous mind. Now, it is not hard to trace every sin back to pride. Every single sin boils down to me wanting to be right and tell God he's wrong. All the way back to Adam and Eve, the temptation Satan gave them, you will not surely die. Well, God said you will die. Satan says you won't die. Oh, well, I'd rather believe I won't die. I'm going to tell God he's wrong. I'm going to tell God I'm right. And then Satan adds on to it, for the Lord knows that in the day you eat of it, you shall be made like gods, knowing good and evil. So now what you've done is not only tell God that he's wrong about something, but you're trying to attribute evil motivations to God's commands. God's holding you back. He doesn't want you to experience this good thing. These false teachers who come in trying to promote these false systems are puffed up by their own pride. That's what self-righteousness does. It wants to take the attention away from God who deserves it and put it on us. And if I'm really serious about my false spirituality, I want you to be looking at me. I don't even want you looking at yourself. So you do what I tell you, and I'll be glorified by that. Doesn't that sound nice? Well, it sounds nice to me if I'm puffed up by my own sensuous mind. False teachers are arrogant people, because they want to steal your attention away from Christ. They want your attention on them. Oh, yeah, they might put it on yourself for a little bit to make you feel good about yourself, but ultimately they want your attention. And that's the most evil form of idolatry that there is. Jesus told us this in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We have to approach God recognizing I've got nothing to give him. I'm poor. I have no offering. Even the nonsense that's prevalent in modern evangelical Christianity that says you're enough, just bring yourself to God. You know what? You're not worth anything. You don't deserve his love. That's what makes his love so amazing. You didn't earn any of his grace, but that's what makes his grace so amazing. God loves us anyway. Isaiah 66:2, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. God wants us trembling before him. He wants us approaching him with great humility, not pride in our own accomplishments, not pride in our own understanding. So how do we avoid falling prey to the false spiritualism? We've got to know who's the umpire. And Paul told us that Christ is the head of all authority, nobody else. So you want to know what God wants us to do in any given situation? Look at what Christ said in his word. That's how you build a house that stands. We're going to take a look. Paul's going to summarize that next time in verse 19. What are they not doing? They're not holding fast to the head. They're taking your attention away from Christ. We'll unpack that next time. And say that the full answer of how to avoid false spirituality is to hold on to Christ. Hold fast to Him. Learn what He has done. Study God's Word, folks. It's important to be here with us so that we can study the Word together. I mean, the benefit of the church in listening to Sunday school teaching and sermons is you're getting the benefit of hours of study packed into a short time. You know, our Sunday school teachers spend hours each week studying their topic so that they can present it to you. Well, then you as the hearer get to benefit from 6 or 7 hours of study. Same thing when I preach a sermon. It's hours that I spend studying and poring over the scriptures to see what does this mean? So that you can benefit in 40 minutes, 45 minutes from 8 to 12 hours of study. Why? So that we can walk the way God wants us to walk. And we're going to close our time this morning singing out another hymn. And this is number 380 in your hymnals. And it's My Jesus, I Love Thee.